We continue our look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, finishing up the second chapter this morning, an extended section of thanksgiving and acknowledgement for the faith of the Thessalonians given by Paul. I would invite you, the copy of God's Word, to open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. The 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20. Hear then God's word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, brothers, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And you drove us out and displeased, and who drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, again we come to you, begging your favor. Now this, in the preaching of your word, we ask that would be to us a means of grace, that you would train our hearts and our minds so that we might be conformed into your image. Through the work of the Spirit, we ask that you would do these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And what do you boast? Where do you invest the lion's share of your pride? Where do you invest the lion's share of your time, your emotional capital? Where do you boast? Of what do you boast? There are some indicators. There are some ways to test this question, to answer it in your own heart. In fact, I would say in some ways the best place to look now is your Facebook page. This is where you share with the world who you are. Perhaps too much sometimes. It's where you convey to the world not only who you are, but what you value, what you prize, what it is that makes you unique, what makes you special. Oftentimes those things are disingenuous. It's oftentimes what you want the world to think of you. It is the reflex of those who, by the sake of living, have reputation. If you live long enough, you will get a reputation based upon your habits, based upon how you respond to people, based upon your life with others, you develop a reputation. Now, some of these things, this is not a sermon about Facebook, by the way. Facebook is just one of those means by which we can see what rises to the surface, those things that are most important. And maybe it's art, maybe it's music, maybe it's model trains, maybe it's your family, who knows? People have various interests. Perhaps it's your body, your athleticism. Perhaps it's your brains. Whatever it may be, we know, we are well aware in and of ourselves of the things that make us unique, that make us special, that make us who we are. And all too often it is easy to find our hope, our confidence on these things that God has given us as gifts that we are to use to glorify Him. Now, why boasting? Why am I talking about boasting? This section in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the end, there's sort of a bridge between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. I broke it up, not because of the chapter divisions, but because I think that what Paul is saying in verses 17 through 19 reflects that which he is saying in verses 13 through 16, and also the things at the beginning of chapter 3, which we'll talk about next week. But here, Paul is speaking of what he boasts in. And just prior to this, Paul is speaking about this issue of suffering. Now, this is not strange to us, even as we have been through the first chapter and a half of 1 Thessalonians. I've spoken of this issue of what it means to live in the age of the eschaton, the age between the comings of Christ, between the first and second coming. And it is an age that is described by both trial and triumph. That in this world you will have troubles, Christ says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so the question we ask with oftentimes as children, when you look at the way things happen in relation to Christ's coming and his second coming, is why did he not just do it all at the beginning? Why did he just take care of it the first time he came? And the question I would ask is, but you were only born 8 years ago. Christ waits for you. Christ in his patience has waited for us, that we might know him. And so even now we await that day with patience, knowing that God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. That even as God is patient, the kingdom of God is growing. It is like that mustard seed. It starts out small, but it grows and grows until it is the largest tree in the garden. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. And so now in this age of the eschaton, it's a fancy word, it just means the end times, the time between Christ's first and second coming, it is an age of suffering as well as victory. But now, for the first time, Paul has described those under whom the Thessalonians are suffering. He speaks of them directly. And not only that, but he speaks of himself even more directly now on this issue of what I would call boasting, the joy, the glory that Paul has in his labor. So this morning I want to look at this text under three headings. Firstly, Christian suffering. Secondly, Christian boasting. And lastly, relating those two together. Let's look at Christian suffering. I told you already just now that Paul has for the first time identified these men under whom the Christians in Thessalonica are experiencing persecution. He says in verse 14, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind." Christian suffering must identify, if you will, an enemy. Those who persecute, those who are enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here Paul is doing just that. Even as he speaks of Christian suffering, he speaks of those under whom the Christians there in Thessalonica are suffering. They are, in a word, like the Jews. You might call them Judaizers. Those who have pitted themselves not only against Jesus and the prophets, but now, for you brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. The persecution continues. The suffering continues even to this age, this new age of Christ and the cross and the New Testament church. So what Paul is doing is he is linking the saints in his own time to the saints of old, namely the prophets like Jeremiah, whom we read. Jeremiah who was ridiculed for his preaching. And time again, he would become overwhelmed with the task. And God would remind him time and time again, Jeremiah, I will protect you. I will uphold you. God upholds the righteous. But inasmuch as he does that, there is the camp of unrighteousness that would seek to wage war against the righteous. And so the prophets experience this sort of suffering and persecution. Not only the prophets, but Christ himself, the great prophet. It should not surprise us. John the Baptist himself was beheaded. The last great Old Testament prophet, if you will, the old way. And not only the prophets, not only Christ, but the apostles, they suffered under the hands of wicked men. And now not only apostles, but those who have imitated the apostles, the very saints here in Thessalonica. Now the kind of imitation that Paul is speaking of is not this, let's just go out and get beat for the fun of it. What Paul is doing is he is establishing a paradigm that is both seen and unseen. There is a reason why the forces, there's a reason why men, the unrighteous, hate the righteous. It isn't because they went to different colleges. It isn't because they share some sort of rivalry that is sort of this world. Sometimes it is. But it is because Satan himself, as Paul says later in this chapter, Satan himself wars against the saints of God. And it is for this reason, because the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light are at war with each other. And if you are identified as a Christian, as one who is a follower of Christ, who is like Christ, you are a target for the enemy. And just as the kingdom of light, Christ has soldiers of the cross, there are those who do war against the kingdom of light, those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. This is not an exposition of books like, what was the book many years ago? Frank Peretti's book on this invisible war that we do not see, that there are these angels and demons. And yes, there is combat. But this is not what Paul is calling the saints in Thessalonica to look on. He is saying, look, it is another faith-confirming moment in which Paul says, there are three things now that I see that you are doing. Number one, you have received the word of God as it is, the word of God. Even as it is preached from the mouth of man, you have received it in power because the Spirit has done a work among you. And so you are receiving the word of God and it is producing within you a harvest of righteousness, personal holiness. And not only that, but the way that they have received it, the way that the word has sown righteousness in them, they have become a model to other believers, and not only other believers, but the lost as well. Even as we saw, they were those converted by the preaching of the word. And as those who have been converted mightily, their lives now are witness to the power of the gospel to convert others. And here, Paul speaks of imitation again. It's hard not to preach from these first two chapters and preach kind of the same sermon over and over and over again. And Paul is continuing his words of adoration, his words of thanksgiving and affection. And here, now, Paul says, you have imitated us in your suffering. And that is what the Christian life is in this life. It is a call to be at war with a kingdom that seeks our death and destruction. Now, oftentimes life seems to betray this reality because the wealth, the things that we have here, even in our nation, The fact that we can worship freely, that we are here without any persecution other than sleepiness. The only thing hanging over our head is maybe a growling stomach. Maybe you skipped breakfast this morning. And that is the extent of our suffering. But it does not mean the war is not waging. It doesn't mean that Satan would at any time seek to destroy you. And that we are to be prepared. Not only this. But that we are to see ourselves as those who are, by very nature of the experience we've had through the Spirit, in our conversion and in our sanctification, being pulled out of the world even more. According to our desires, our interests, those things that give us joy, those things that break our heart, those things we hate, those things we love, they are not the things that the world hates and loves. And so we are, whether we like it or not, increasingly irrelevant as we become more like Christ when it comes to the things that this world loves. And so there is one thing that we are guaranteed to experience with our neighbors, especially, certainly, if they do not belong to Christ, and that is persecution and suffering. We will feel the weight of the tension between the kingdoms as we live out this life in a world that is passing away. And so how are we to think of this world? It is not our home. It is passing away. And how are we to think of the world the way the world thinks of us? That it would take our life in a moment if it could. That it would destroy us. That it would undermine our testimony of faith. That it would rob from us any spiritual joy that we have that comes from the source that is Word and Spirit. This kingdom is not a kingdom of Word and Spirit. We've already seen it as a kingdom of false worlds and false spirits, of dozens of bad doctrines, of hundreds of false spirits, all of these things meant to subvert the growth of the kingdom of Christ in this land. It's pretty dramatic. It is dramatic. There is a lot of drama involved. Paul himself is not able to speak face to face with the Thessalonians. And who does he credit with this? Delta? You know, the bus line? The wagon that lost its wheel? Who? Satan himself. For he knows what the kingdom of Christ is, where it is going, the victory that Christ has accomplished. But he also knows that there is a prince of darkness who rules over a kingdom that cannot tolerate the growth of the gospel and its spread throughout the world. Especially among those who are models of godly character to others. And yet, here, he is reinforcing their behavior. Because he sees it to be in line with the behavior of the prophets, of Christ, of the apostles himself. They have become imitators even in their suffering. And so Christian suffering is necessary. It is an absolute consequence that grows from these two kingdoms seeking men's souls on the same sphere. And so that is what all church work is ultimately. It is spiritual. It is life and it is death. It is not a game. And so even as we suffer in this world, Paul says, do so even as Christ has done it. And be ready for it to happen. we will suffer under the weight of those who themselves put Christ to death. Now listen, Paul then goes on in verse 17 of chapter 2 from Christian suffering to speak of this thing that I've called Christian boasting. Let's read in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He wants to see them dearly. Because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Listen, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting for our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul speaks of this issue of boasting a lot. 2 or 3 dozen times in the New Testament. And if you were to go to the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that is especially where he speaks of this issue because he's dealing with divisions in the church. And Paul is, in response to these saying, let's make first things first. We need to have proper perspective. He begins in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians to say, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Elsewhere he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He said to me, this is Paul and the Lord speaking, my grace, the Lord says, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I will get to relating these two things. But first, what is Christian boasting? This is an incomplete but a fairly good representation of the corpus of Christian boasting, the scripture's teaching on what it is. And in summary, it is simply this. Righteous men boast in that which preaches their own weakness and the magnificence of the cross. This is Christian boasting. Christian boasting is, I am less, Christ is more. Now, what kind of boasting is Paul doing here? He says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. So what Paul is saying is that before the throne of God, before a watching world, we boast in you. Now, is this arrogance? Is Paul saying, look at what my hands have done. I have come, I have preached, you are following me and all these things. You have become like me. You've become my clones. No. Paul is not glorying in the work of his own hands. In fact, Paul uses this sort of language all the time when he says, imitate me. Is it arrogance to say, son, imitate me? For else does he say elsewhere? Imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Paul knows that young believers need an example in the faith. And here, again, Paul speaks in language that might be mistaken to be somewhat self-centered, somewhat arrogant, somewhat puffing up of self. Yet I assure you, it is not. For at the very heart of what Paul is getting to here concerning this issue of boasting, glorying in achievement is not his own achievements. For he has already said time and time and time again, what has brought change to the lives of the Thessalonians? Is it his eloquent speech? He was not even there for very long. He was not there long enough to really maybe even be considered credit, to give him credit for this. But now he says, I boast in you. Why? Because Paul is glorying in the redemption of Christ applied to those in Thessalonica. Elsewhere, Paul says, I boast in Christ. Here he says, I boast in you. And so what is it? Which is it? I would say that it is this, that a pastor's glory, Paul's glory, his boast is in redemption accomplished and applied. It is cross, and it is the children of the cross. What the cross is doing, it is confirming Paul's own ministry, that he would preach and something happens. Paul is reveling in the power of the Word and Spirit, even as they are connected to Christ and the cross event, our redemption. And so there are only two legitimate boasts then for the believer. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And that is what we boast in. We boast in the only thing worth boasting in. The greatest of all victories. You've met the guys who are in their mid-40s and all they can ever talk about is winning state in football. And that's the boast. That's their claim to fame, that 25 years ago they won a state championship game. As though it is the single greatest event in human history. But what is the single greatest event in human history? It is when creation that was lost was found again. When Christ made all things new in His death and burial and resurrection. And it is for this reason that Paul says of those who were persecuting them that they oppose all mankind. Why? Because what is ideal is not to oppose the preaching of redemption, but to lift it up and magnify it. And anyone who would seek to subvert that preaching is opposed to the whole plan of God for all of human history. And so what is our boast as those who suffer? Our boast is Christ. Our boast is Christ. Paul said it, for I decided to know nothing more among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That for him was enough. The center of his doctrine and teaching was Christ on the cross. And we are told that this is a scandalous gospel. It is a gospel of weakness. And not only is it a gospel of weakness, but it is the gospel that strikes at the very power of the prince of darkness. Martin Luther said, one little word fells this prince. And what is it? Christ. And here Paul is now glorying in what Christ's power will do. And he sees it as it is working out in the lives of Thessalonians. And he says, I have nothing before God when I stand before Him in the day that I says, I have been faithful only to preach the gospel. And you have made it effectual. Our boast is never in anything other than Christ. Everything else is periphery. It's trim. Christ is at the center. The cross is at the center of this gospel proclamation. And so, the pastor's only boast is to boast in redemption accomplished and applied. And this is therefore the ministry of not only the pastor, but all the saints of God who endeavor to be the church of Christ in this age. We are Christ's church. It could be our name. It is our name. We are Christ's. And in so much as we are Christ's church, we follow Him, even as He suffered. Even as the apostles and prophets suffered. This is our call. We boast in weakness. So now let us relate the two in closing. Paul's boast is very easy to uncover. It follows the sort of language that Paul uses. Paul is directing the Thessalonians to see his own glory And that is that the gospel take root in the hearts of lost, that they become saved. And those who have become saved by the gospel grow up in their salvation to become models for others to imitate. It is incredibly like a family. You're born, you grow up, and then you have children. And then those children grow up, and they have children. And so that in this age of the eschaton, there is always this immature and mature in the faith, but it is the same gospel doing the whole work. Because it is a work that is united to the power of Christ on the cross. And so what of boasting and suffering? Simply this. When you boast in the cross, you will suffer. If you do not wish to suffer, boast in yourself. I fear that many of the things in our day and age, in fact, this is the habit of whole of human history since the fall. And again, I wasn't picking on Facebook. I'm simply using it as a means of illustrating the tendency that we have to be liked and admired. Look at the things you put on your resume. Look at the things you tell other people about yourself. What do you boast in? Now, it does not have to be idolatry. There are gifts that God has given us that we should say, yes, thank you, Lord. We don't neglect those gifts saying, I don't want to become prideful. But we hedge all of these things in with the doctrine of redemption that would keep us from boasting in anything else but Christ himself. And so the question we ask ourselves is this. Do we flee suffering because we seek to be admired? Rather, let me put it this way. Do we seek admiration because we don't like to suffer? There have been times in your life, perhaps, where you have had the opportunity to say to someone, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I am this. I won't do this. This happens a lot when you're younger, especially perhaps in college, when you're sitting there with your professor and they say, what kind of idiot believes this stuff? I've been there. And what do you say? Well, I don't know. I don't know if I really believe that. As long as you love people. And so there is this tendency for all of us to boast in other things as a means of diminishing the amount of suffering that we have in this life. Because we wish to be known for something else other than those who would follow Christ to the cross. We don't want to suffer. Peter himself did not wish to suffer. His issue was not one of boasting. His was one of denial. His was one of saying, I don't know this man. But when we do boast unrighteously, when we boast in something other than Christ, the Lord himself who made us, we have stolen from him the glory that he is due. I remember when I was a kid, we attended these homeschool conferences in which one of the speakers there said, never ever pay another person a compliment. That's what he said. Don't ever compliment anyone based upon gifts. So if someone sings a good song, don't say, good job, because it could cause them to become puffed up. So for about a week, we tried that in my own home, and it didn't work very well. Rather, we said this. Why don't we do this? Say, God has given you a great gift. Look at what God has done. And that is exactly what Paul is doing. Even as he says to the Thessalonians, and he's doing it, good job. He is saying, it is all only the fruit of Christ on the cross, redemption accomplished and redemption applied. That is what prevents us from boasting. This is what gives us hope in the midst of suffering. So even as Paul is saddened by the fact that he cannot see his brothers and sisters in the faith, he is encouraged that the Word of God is doing something that only the Word can. And though he is saddened, he is not overwhelmed, because he looks forward to the day when he sees the Lord face to face and he says, "Your work has done it all. Look at what you have done, Lord, in the lives of sinful men and women." And so, Christians, you are out for a life of suffering. You are out for a life of boasting. But it is the right kind of boasting. And so even as we go from this place, I would encourage you to do this. To remember Christ's own words when he says, "In this world we will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If you seek to be a faithful evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must become emptied. You must become emptied. You must magnify not the works of your own hands, but the work that Christ has done. This is our gospel. There is nothing more to be added to it. That men might be saved, Christ has died for sinners. Repent and be baptized. And that is our mission. To not only preach it, to proclaim it with our mouths, but in our lives reflect this sort of Christian boasting. Not what my hands have done, but what Christ alone has done for me. Let's pray. Lord, even now.